Good morning.
Morning.
It's a joy to be here with you at Canley again. It's a weekend we always enjoy, not least for the pleasure of meeting all you lovely folk and enjoying your fellowship. Now, I've been given quite a passage today, as Doug remarked to me when I came in this morning, and I don't feel I can do it complete justice in the time we have, but I hope to pick out a few things from the passage which hopefully will be the word of God to us this morning. I don't know if you remember a year or two ago, could have been even 3 years ago now, I suppose, that there was quite a rumpus in the media and in the country about a group of MPs in Westminster who were allegedly misusing their expense accounts. And they were using the money from the public purse, the hard-earned taxpayers' money, to do all sorts of things which some people thought they shouldn't have done. And one of them, of course, was an interesting case of where someone had some ducks, and he had presumably quite a big house and water around the house, or was it a pond near the house? I think it was a moat around the house, and he built a duck palace for his ducks, and it received quite a lot of notoriety in the press, of course. And about that time, they hadn't any questions somewhere or another in the country, and you know this thing that comes on the television, where you get a group of people sitting on the platform and a chairman and the audience there, about, what, 100 or 200 people usually? And they were having quite a lot of fun about the MPs and their misuse of the public funds. And, of course, it was a very, very easy thing for them to do because, of course, if we were considering the group of people here this morning, I suppose not many of, many of us keep ducks. And if we do keep ducks, not many of us have a moat around the house or a house big enough to deserve a moat. And so we can poke fun at this poor gentleman. Oh, well, he wasn't poor, of course. He had plenty of money. But we can poke fun at him because, of course, we wouldn't be tempted to do that, would we? And I reflected. Now, why is this group of people that I'm watching on television so much better and so much more perfect than the group of MPs who sit in Westminster? Why are they so much better than them? And I thought, well, supposing we take a different scenario. Supposing we take, say, 100 of those people who drive, the ones sitting in the audience, and ask them, put up your hand if you have never broken the speed limit. Now, of course, no one would put up their hands unless they're liars, because they've all transgressed in that matter, haven't they? They've all transgressed. But they're not complaining about that. Why are they complaining about the MEPs who've misused this money? I'll tell you why. Because they couldn't possibly be placed in the same temptation as those MEPs. They don't have ducks. They don't have a moat around the house. They don't have a big enough house to have a moat. And so there's no temptation for them to misuse public money like that. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? We can complain about other people, and we don't look into our own lives. Many years ago, a man called Samuel Butler wrote this couplet. He spoke of people who compound for sins they are inclined to by damning those they have no mind to. I expect you've heard that one before. And it's a very famous saying. What it means is we go on piling up our sins, the ones we like, and at the same time, we criticize the people for doing those things that we don't want to do anyway. And they're wrong and we're wrong. We're all wrong. And of course, the final word and the great word said on that was said by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You've got a speck in your own eye. You've got a speck in your brother's eye, and you're telling him about it with a great piece of wood in your own eye. And we're all a bit like that, aren't we? And we have to be very, very careful how we criticize people, because we often criticize them because they're doing something that we wouldn't want to do anyway. Of course, that's not a new thing. It's at least 3,000 years old, because the story we read is exactly what David did, wasn't it? That's an amazing story, that. Beautiful, beautiful literature and language, too, for that matter. And we read that just before this, David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And he had a mighty country then. He was very strong militarily and politically in all his alliances. And he became leader of the whole area. And he was spoken of as a man after God's own heart. Then at the height of his success and power, having established a great country, he did a terrible, terrible thing. As the scriptures say in that famous sentence, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, his military commander, and with the king's men, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So they went off to war, but David, the king, remained in Jerusalem. He sent off all the brave men out there to fight and to teach everybody else a lesson by killing a few thousand of them. And David himself stayed at home. And of course, we know the story well. He saw a beautiful woman whose name was Bathsheba. He desired her. He inquired about her. He found she was the wife of one of his brave soldiers, Uriah. And he sent for her. He went to bed with her. She became pregnant. Her name, of course, was Bathsheba. And worse than that, not only did David commit adultery, but he also contrived, as we heard just now, to have Uriah killed. And the whole story is here in 2 Samuel. It's worth reading the whole story. Anyway, he contrived to get Uriah killed by telling Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah in a very dangerous position so he would be one of the first soldiers killed when there was a battle. And so David had become an adulterer, a murderer. How could such a thing happen? Let's pause to reflect a moment on one lesson to learn from this story. David had said to Joab, when he'd heard the news that Uriah was killed, he sent to Joab saying, "Oh, don't let this matter upset you. Some people are killed and some people live. Don't worry about Uriah being killed." Because, of course, David had wanted Uriah to be killed for his own lustful reasons. But here, if you look at the last words of chapter 11, we started at chapter 12, the last words of chapter 11 are these. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. How did it happen? And why does it so often happen that way? It's one of the facts of life, isn't it? That the more powerful people get, the worse they can become. There's that tremendous verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Or in the much more authoritative King James Version, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Sounds much better, doesn't it? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Whichever translation we like, the words are absolutely important. They're so important because so often when we become a little more authoritative, we have a little more power, we go up the scale a little bit in our work or in whatever, in a people's estimation, whatever it is, that is then that we are most vulnerable and when we're most successful. There's a saying which is attributed to a man called Lord Acton. I don't know if it was original with him or not, but he is supposed to have said, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts absolutely. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. That happened in David's case, and it so happens, so often happens in ordinary life, even in the life of the Church of God. And it's absolutely important. I think if I had my life over again, I'd have those words on my desk. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You young people here, things don't get easier as you get older in the Christian life. There are temptations which you will be exposed to, which you're not exposed to now. And remember, as God gives you success, as God leads you on, as God prospers you, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we learn no other lesson from David this morning, let's learn that one. And of course, this misdemeanor is brought to David's attention by this remarkable and beautiful little parable that Nathan the prophet is sent to tell him. How beautifully written it is. Just listen to this. There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. Amazing English, isn't it? I don't know what it looks like in the Hebrew, but in English it's an amazing little bit of writing that. What a picture is painted in those few words. Such pathos there, such sadness. This rich man who had everything and the poor man who had just one little lamb, and he paid money for that. He had bought it himself. And then, of course, we read the rest of the story that someone visits the rich man who has bags of sheep and cattle, and he wants to make a big feast, of course, for his visitor, so he wants to kill a lamb. Whose lamb does he kill? One of his thousands? No. He goes to the poor man and takes his only lamb. And David is furious with it, about him. David burned with anger against the man, this rich man, and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man should die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And David is so angry with this rich man. And Nathan says, you are the man. Or again, in the King James Version, which, because of my age, of course, I learnt all these things in. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Be careful, all of us. When we're speaking, when we're complaining, be careful that someone doesn't come out from the door and say, thou art the man. Or if you're younger, you are the man. And Nathan had this tremendous message from God, and he puts it so beautifully, and David burns with anger. And of course, David's reaction would be the same as ours. We hate that man, don't we, that rich man who stole the sheep, the ewe lamb of the poor man. And truth and justice. David knew all about it. David was annoyed. David was angry because this man had been unjust. And like so many of us, we can be angry at someone else and not realizing that we are doing a very, very similar thing ourselves. A mouthpiece of truth and justice. How can we be like Nathan, a mouthpiece of truth and justice? Probably few of us feel qualified to assume the role of an Old Testament prophet like Nathan and to speak with that sort of authority. But we do have a basis of authority to pronounce positively and publicly on matters of truth and justice, especially when the rights and liberties of underprivileged people, poor people, are being ignored and their well-being is neglected. We do have a difficulty here. David and Nathan lived in what we call a theocracy. That is, God was king. God was absolute. And there was no question. David was a king, a sort of king, but only as a regent of God. God was king of Israel, not David. David was just the agent of the king. And so David, it was very simple for Nathan to put this to David, and David would have understood his position. Now today, we don't live in a theocracy by any means. Or rather, the concept of God's rule is somewhat different. We're in a similar position to what David was in, of course, when we come to our own personal lives. Because God, if we're a Christian, God is in control. God is absolute. His word and his authority must always stand. And in the community of the church, God's rule is absolute. And it will always stand. And we have no choice there. And that is very, very clear. The church is the new Israel of God. Christ is the head of the church. And so from that point of view, we are in the same sort of position inside the church as Nathan and David were all those years ago. Within the church, God's rule and God's law, of course, is absolute. We have a right and even a duty to uphold that in our own personal lives, to ourselves personally, and in the congregation of the church, we have a right to hold each other to the absolute rules of God. But how can we be a mouthpiece for truth and justice in a wider, godless, secular, and partly atheistic society such as we live in now? This is a question that I haven't yet been able to answer. I'm not sure of the absolute answer to that. In fact, few, if any, of our church leaders seem willing to uphold publicly the laws of God. And when they do say something, they don't say it, this is because it's what God is like, and it's what God says. And what they normally say is something which any decent pagan could equally well say. And I'm confused about this whole matter because no one, even convinced Christians, seem willing to say anything publicly in these things. People who are in a position of authority don't do it very well. And probably in the light of recent legislation, particularly with regard, for instance, to the so-called marriage of persons of the same gender, many of us have probably reflected on how far can we press our Christian convictions on the wider secular world today. It was easy in Nathan's time and David's time because, as I said, God was their king. They recognized that, and everybody recognized it. But how many of our people in our country today recognize it? Now, I would like to say here that I think our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, does recognize that and would recognize that very well, but her government certainly doesn't. And so we're in a very, very strange and difficult position as Christians from that. But how far can we make our Christian ethic normative for a society which rejects it? Now, that's a question. Quite frankly, I don't have a complete answer to that. I have thought about it. I tried to ring Doug on Saturday to find out what the answer was, but he didn't answer the phone. He was out somewhere. Luckily for him, I suppose, because it is difficult, isn't it? Because we don't seem to have that sort of basis on which we can speak. But nevertheless, we know what the truth is, because the truth is a reflection of God's character. It's not relative, it is absolute. And one of our big difficulties that we face, of course, in the world today and in our message to the world, is that for them, for so many of them, nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. You have your narrative, you have your story, I have my story. Your story is true for you, my story is true for me. That's not so. God is absolute. God is true. And some things are right and some things are wrong. But it's very difficult to make that stick, isn't it? many years ago, John Knox, a great Scottish preacher, he preached in the time of Mary, Queen of Scots. And there was a suggestion at one time that Mary, Queen of Scots, should marry a man called Don Carlos. And John Knox, a very fiery and authoritative preacher, was against it. He said, no, that's not a good thing. And he told Her Majesty so, and Her Majesty responded in anger, and when that didn't work, according to Knox, in tears in abundance. She cried very much, and Knox was sad that his queen was crying, but he said, I never delighted in the weeping of any of God's creation, but I must sustain, albeit unwillingly, your majesty's tears rather than I dare hurt my conscience or betray my commonwealth through my silence. What he's saying there is, well, I'm sorry you're crying, Queen, but I got to go with what God is telling me, my conscience, and what is true today. Well, how do we apply things today in that sense? Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, if you ask Doug sometime, I'm sure he will be able to tell you, because he didn't answer the phone to me, so I don't know what the answer is. But it is a problem. It's not one we should close our eyes to. And of course, in any case, we are the salt of the earth. And even if people outside will not listen to our words, they do watch our lives. And by the way we live and the way the church conducts itself, that should be, you don't say it always is, it should be a lesson to all those outside. Now, just one final point, if you'll bear with me. And this is a bit different. David wasn't the only man who sinned in the Old Testament. His predecessor was Saul, the first king of the nation of the Old Testament. And Saul, like David, became bumptious and arrogant and proud and disobeyed God. And when he was told about it, he wiggled and wiggled and went all around the earth to try to escape from the judgment that Samuel had pronounced against him. He tried to get away from it. He didn't repent. The difference between Saul and David is simply this: not that David was not a sinner and Saul was a sinner. The difference is that David repented. David changed his mind. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And if you read the whole of Psalm 51, we believe that Psalm 51 is an expression of David's contrition and repentance after this terrible event. And that's why David is called a man of God. Not because he wasn't a sinner, but because he knew he was a sinner. And he came to God for forgiveness and repentance. And you and I can do that too. I don't know many of you personally. And I don't know, maybe all of us have come to God in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted the forgiveness that he offers because Jesus died upon the cross to take the entail of our guilt, the weight of our sin, and all the consequences of it upon himself. As Peter's put it so beautifully, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we can know that forgiveness and that faith. In Psalm 32, David, not, I believe, writing about this incident, but writing about another incident, probably, gives a beautiful description of true repentance and true forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. I acknowledge my sin to you. Exactly what David did, you see. Exactly what Saul did not do. Saul would not acknowledge that he was a sinner. And David would. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart. Because although he was a sinner, he repented of that sin and changed his mind about it. And he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Isn't that lovely? David knew God's forgiveness. In spite of his covetousness, in spite of his adultery, in spite of his murder, he realized that there was forgiveness with God. And you and I, today, know better than David did about that forgiveness. We know how much it cost. It cost the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross to forgive you and to forgive me. And the Apostle Paul could say, couldn't he? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. David found forgiveness because he returned to God, repented of what he'd done, put his trust in God. And you and I, whatever we've done, however good we think we've been or however bad we think we've been, can find forgiveness in him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of your word. Help us, we pray, to live before you in honesty, in truth, in justice. Help us to be, we pray, the salt of the earth, to be able to as it were, by the way we live and the way we are and the way we speak, to be able to recommend you to those around us. And help each one of us, we pray, to know like David the joy and the peace of sins forgiven. For the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.